Good morning again. So we're continuing our sermon series today on parables, okay? Our theme verse, which we find in Mark chapter 4, verse 30, this is Jesus talking. He says, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like?" asked Jesus. "What parable shall we use to explain it?" And so we're teaching the concept during this series that parables are little stories with kingdom ideas. Now, it's important that we distinguish these from fables, okay? I brought my book of fables from when I was a child. This is Aesop's Fables. Little stories with moral lessons, okay? Good stories, they're fine. Aesop's Fables are good. But parables from the Bible are little stories with kingdom lessons, okay? So we're going to take this book, and because it won't fit on the shelf here, we're going to take this book and put it on the floor. I'm not going to preach out of that book. I'm going to preach out of this book, okay? Amen. Okay. So what we've been looking at during this series is what we can learn from the kingdom of God. What can we learn from these parables about the kingdom of God? And today we're going to look at what the kingdom of God has to say about our identities. Okay? What does the kingdom of God have to say about our identity? Now, if you've heard me preach before, you've probably heard me mention that I grew up in the small towns of the Ohio River Valley. Okay, so places you've never heard of, like Martin's Ferry or Bridgeport or Brookside, little podunk towns that are just sort of scattered up and down the Ohio River. Now, that all changed around my fifth grade year. You see, in my fifth grade year, we left the Ohio Valley, and we moved to Norfolk, Virginia, which is, in case you are not aware, a very large city. In fact, the largest U.S. Navy base in the world is located in Norfolk, Virginia. And so I went from this environment where everybody knew each other, we all went to the same school, we all, you know, went through the grades together. I went from this environment to this environment where you do not look people in the eye when you're walking down the street because you're going to start a fight that way. I don't know why that is, but if you make eye contact with people, they apparently find that offensive. So if you're in Norfolk, don't look at people. Now, this move, this time of living in Norfolk, sort of coincided with that time in my life, sort of finishing elementary school and going into junior high and then high school, where children begin to develop into who they will be as an adult. You know what I mean? And so I remember for the first time in my life realizing that I didn't have to listen to the music my parents listened to. Okay? They liked Journey. Wheel in the Sky just wasn't doing it for me. So I was like, you know what? I don't have to listen to Journey. That's awesome. So I started listening to the music that my friends listened to. I had some friends in the neighborhood where we lived. And so nowadays we would call him Mark Wahlberg. But back then he was known as Marky Mark and the Funky Bunch. Marky Mark and the Funky Bunch was very popular. Now we call him Will Smith, and he's an actor. But back then he was DJ Jazzy Jeff and the Fresh Prince. Okay, this was Heavy D and the Boys and Salt and Pepper. This was when early 90s hip-hop was really sort of booming. It was really popular back then. But I realized that just like Journey, hip-hop really wasn't speaking to me. And so my friends were listening to Marky Mark, and I was listening to Iron Maiden. And they were listening to Salt and Pepper, and I was listening to Black Sabbath. And I just sort of got into this thing where I was like, you know, we just started changing. You know, we just started taking this shift in our friendship. And so, you know, all my friends, I remember they all wanted either a triple fat goose or a starter jacket. Those were like the things to have back then. And I just wanted like an old army jacket. I didn't want a triple fat goose. That sounds dumb. They're all puffy and I didn't get it. Air Jordans. There were fights in school over Air Jordans. Yo, dog, you stepped on my shoes. That's a fight, okay? I didn't want Air Jordans. I just wanted some Doc Martens. You know, I just wanted some boots, some steel-toed boots. Give me some boots, man. That's what I wanted. And so these friends that I sort of grew up with, we just parted ways, you know? And I found new friends. I found a new group of friends. And my friends, I don't know why, they hung out at this place in downtown Norfolk called the Cabaret Voltaire. Now, why a bunch of teenage boys hung out at a place with such a pretentious name, I don't pretend to understand, but that was where all the cool kids hung out. And every kid who didn't fit into sort of the norm of high school hung out at this place. So you had all the kids like me who listened to heavy metal, we hung out there. And then you had all the kids that listened to punk rock with their mohawks and the spike jackets and stuff, they were all there. You had all these vampire kids. Now, I know like now there's these movies that people really like, but this is the 90s, okay? So we're talking about Anne Rice, okay? Interview with a Vampire, The Vampire Lestat, these books. Man, these kids read these books and just soaked this stuff up. And I don't understand it, but they had like this whole little vampire culture thing going on. It was just kind of weird. You had these vampire kids. This was my first experience with homosexuals. There were a lot of kids who identified as homosexual at the cabaret. When you look at the cabaret, besides being one of the weirdest places I've ever been to this day, what you really had were a bunch of kids who had no idea who they were. You had a bunch of kids who thought that the type of music they listened to, or the types of books they read, or maybe their sexual identity, they thought all these things defined who they were. And although we were all sort of outside the norm, our normal friends in high school, they were the same way. The jocks find their identity in football or baseball or basketball. The nerds find their identity in studying and math and science. The preppy kids have their identity in vanity and money. And the rednecks had their identity in country music and trucks with big tires. I never understood how those kids had trucks with big tires in high school, but apparently they could afford them somehow. Probably worked on farms, I don't know. Anyways, I think most kids growing up really have no idea who they are as a person. And I think that when you look at adults, you'll see a lot of adults have carried that over from childhood. A lot of adults don't know who they really are. I mean, they draw their identity from different things like where they work. You know, some people will say, well, I'm a doctor, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a mechanic, or I'm a manager, something like that. A lot of times people will draw their identity from what they like. So just like those kids drew their identity from music, a lot of people will draw their identity and say, well, I'm a sci-fi buff. I really like sci-fi. Or some people are really into sports. They're a sports nut. Or some people are music aficionados. I think I called them music nuts in the last sermon, and they corrected me and told me that I should call them music aficionados. And I thought, well, aficionado is a good word, and I would like to use it, so we'll call them music aficionados. Some people's identity are drawn from maybe less happy things. Some people's identity is drawn from a family situation, you know, maybe they're a divorced woman or a divorced man, or they grew up without a father or without a mother. Some people's identity is tied, they feel, to their sexual orientation. And what we're going to see this morning is what the Bible has to say about that and what the kingdom of God has to do with our identities. And to look into this, what we're going to do is study one of Jesus' parables. Now, this parable starts off, Jesus is invited to dinner on the Sabbath day by a ruler of the Pharisees, okay? And the Bible says that before Jesus, there was a man with the dropsy. Now, I have not, nor do I know anybody who has been diagnosed with the dropsy lately, so I looked it up. The dropsy is a disease where you would have tumors on your legs and abdomen full of water. In fact, they're so full that if you poke them or push them, you can hear the water sloshing back and forth inside the tumor. I just wanted to give you all that visual because I thought it was funny. So here's this man. Now think about this, okay? Here's this rich Pharisee, this ruler of the Pharisees. He has presumably invited all of his rich and influential Pharisee friends. And here's this guy with the dropsy who just happens to be in front of Jesus. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious this guy is a plant by the Pharisees to see if Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath day, right? I mean, this guy clearly doesn't belong at a party in the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. So here's this man with the dropsy. And Jesus looks around, he says, can you tell me, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Nobody says anything. Nobody has the courage to say anything. They all just sort of look around. They want to see what Jesus is going to do. So Jesus heals the man. And I don't know what it looked like to heal a man from tumors, but it must have been pretty amazing. Jesus heals the man, and he looks up again, and he says, "Which one of you, if you had a son or even an ox that fell into a hole on the Sabbath day, would not immediately lift him out?" Nobody really had anything to say. No one could answer that. And so they all went back to their business. And in this party, you know, there would be a table for everyone to sit at. And the ruler of the Pharisees would sit at the head. And then depending on how much sort of honor, where your position was, how much prestige you had, would determine how close to the head of the table you sat. And so Jesus is looking and he sees all these people sort of angling for the best seat. And it's in this situation that Jesus teaches us something about our real identities. Jesus told the guests how they should choose their seats, and in doing so, he sheds light on what the kingdom of God has to say about our identities. Let's see what the kingdom of God has to say about our identities. Turn in your Bible, if you have it, to the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 7 to 11. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Luke 14, 7 to 11. This is what the Bible says. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Now this verse teaches us how the kingdom of God impacts our identity. And the kingdom of God impacts our identity by teaching us that our identity is not found within us. The kingdom of God impacts our identity by teaching us that our identity is not found within us. Do you see there in verse 8 where he says, "Do not sit in the place of honor"? This person who sits in the place of honor, he looks within himself. He says, "I see all these people over here. I'm better than them. I'm going to assign myself the seat of honor." Do not draw your identity from within. In the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? This is a question that I've personally thought of, sort of meditated on for a long time, and I think it's one of those questions where it can have different applications for different people. I think it's one of those ones that you can meditate on for a long time and find new meaning in. It's really sort of an existential question. It really gets at the heart of who we are and why we're here. Deny yourself. What does that mean? In short, to deny yourself would simply mean to push off those parts of our identity that are in conflict with the teachings of Christ. And so those portions of our identity that are in direct conflict with the teachings of Christ, we must deny those to ourselves. And we have to redefine our identity so that it lines up with the teachings of Christ. Now, what kind of identity traits come from within that are in conflict with Christ's teaching? How about covetousness? Are you the guy that always has to have the latest and greatest? You got to have the big screen TV. You got to have the Blu-ray player. It's got to be HDMI, you know, all of this. Is what you have never enough, but you're always wanting more? Is that who you are? How about laziness? I know we have some small business owners here this morning, and for them, the word lazy, that's not even in their vocabulary. They don't know what that means, but I've known many people who would spend far more work getting out of work than it would just take for them to do the work to begin with. And they're proud of that. They identify themselves as being lazy. What about lust and greed? you consider yourself a ladies' man. I like how we've made a nice little euphemism out of that. You don't have to be an adulterer or any number of other things that are probably not polite to say, but you're a ladies' man. No, you're not. You're an adulterer. Greed. Does everyone know that you're going to be a millionaire by the time you're 30? Are you that guy who is going to be a CEO? Greed is your identity. You know, the Pharisees, we see a lot of pride. Do you feel like you're better than everyone around you? You feel like you're smarter, more educated, or maybe more righteous? Do you notice that all these desires are focused inward? I want a big screen TV. I want to be with a lot of women. I want to make a lot of money. I'm better than everyone else. All these are focused inward, and they're all in conflict with the teachings of Christ. It reminds me of another parable that Jesus told. We call it the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. And the parable goes, a Pharisee and a tax collector walk into the temple. And the Pharisee, he goes right up front, and he makes this big showy prayer. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner or an adulterer or like this guy, a tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I have. This Pharisee looked within himself, and he saw only the good. He says, look at me. Look at all this stuff I do. I'm such a good person. And that was his identity. He was a Pharisee. That's how he defined himself. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, while the Pharisee went way up front and made a big showy prayer, the tax collector, he would barely step foot inside the temple. And while the Pharisee raised his hands and made a big showy prayer, all the tax collector would do was sit there and beat his chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the tax collector looked within himself. All he saw was the ugly. All he saw was the sin. He identified himself as a sinner. And we don't know what the tax collector's sinner was or what the tax collector's sin was. It could be that he was cheating his fellow Israelites when he collected taxes. Maybe he thought that he was a thief. That's how he identified himself. Maybe he was having an affair with a woman who wasn't his wife, and when he looked inside, all he could see was an adulterer, a fornicator. Maybe he was attracted to a man, and when he looked inside himself, all he could see was a homosexual. We don't know what the tax collector did that made him feel his entire identity was wrapped up in being a sinner. But what we do get to know is Jesus' response. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, and not the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The same ending to the parable that we're reading this morning. And if you're here this morning and your identity is wrapped up in sin, then do not despair. There's hope. Jesus said it was the tax collector who went down to his house justified. Now, why would he say that? Clearly the tax collector was a sinner. The Pharisee was a good guy. Why was it the tax collector who went down to his house justified? The tax collector repented of what he had done. The tax collector was not proud to be a thief or an adulterer or a homosexual. He acknowledged that those things in his life were sin. He confessed that they were sin. He told God they were sin. He says, I have sinned against God. And he begged for God's mercy. And Jesus says that this sin in his life did not define him. That was not his identity. His identity was not to be found within him, but it was his relationship with God that defined who he was. And if we will repent of our sins and put our faith in God's mercy, Jesus will forgive us as well. You see, our identities do not come from within us. This parable of the wedding feast teaches us that our identity is not found within us. It also teaches us that our identity is not found in those around us. Our identity is not found in those around us. Look there in verse 8 again. We see the host calling one person up. This person looked around and judged everybody else better than himself. He let the other people in the room define who he was. He let external influences determine his identity. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Let me translate that into American for you. There's no black, there's no white, there's no Latino, there's no Asian, there's no Arab, there's no blue collar, there's no white collar, there's no poor, there's no rich. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some of us draw our identities from within, but many of us, especially young people, draw their identity from what others say about them. Peer pressure has a tremendous influence on people regardless of age. And for some, it defines who they are. And oftentimes, the things people speak into our lives are in conflict with the teachings of Christ. Now, what are some things people lay on us that we make part of our identity that are against the teachings of Christ? How about a racial identity? How about a racial identity? Now listen to me. Is it okay to celebrate your cultural heritage? Absolutely. You can be proud to be black. You can be proud to be Latino. You can be proud to be white. You can be proud to be Asian, whatever. But is that who you are? Does that define you? No. That does not define who you are. And listen, it's easy for us to let the color of our skin define who we are because society and the media reinforces that image. Society and the media says, if you're a young black man, you must be involved in gangs somehow. You're either a gangster or you know gangsters or something like that, but if you're a young black man, you must be involved in gangs somehow. If you're a white guy with tattoos and long hair, you must be a biker, or you must be into some sort of nefarious criminal activity if you look like that. Society says, if you're Asian, you must be good with technology, and you're probably an overbearing parent. Have you heard of this phenomenon of, they call them tiger parents, parents who just really push their children really hard. Society says if you're an Arab or of Middle Eastern descent, you must be a terrorist or know some terrorists. And if you're a Latino, you must be an illegal immigrant. And most of the time, and I mean like 98% of the time, these things are not true. But the things that society lays on us often influences our identity. I've heard people say, if you're going to treat me like a gangster, I'm going to act like a gangster. Sometimes we let our social class determine our identity. I know in America, we supposedly don't have a caste system like they do in other countries, but let's be real, we do. We have a caste system. And where you're born into the American caste system can often influence your identity greatly. Some people are born in the country and they have a thick accent, and people look at them and say they're just a dumb old country bumpkin. Some people are born in the city, and they see themselves as urbanites. They're sophisticated. They live in the city. Some people live in trailers, and at some point in their life, someone has called them trailer trash, and they've made that a part of their identity. And some people grew up in the ghettos and in the projects, and they've let that environment of drugs and violence influence their identity. Where we find ourselves in the caste system of America can have a strong influence on our identity, and it can be even harder to break out of the social stigma that is tied to that. But listen, that's not who you are. You see, what others say about us can have a strong influence on how we identify ourselves. Now, I'm reminded of a story that we read in the book of John. You see, Jesus was teaching in the temple. And apparently these Pharisees and these other guys had caught a woman in the act of adultery. I don't know how they caught her, but they caught her. And so I have this picture in my mind of Jesus teaching in the temple. And this angry mob sort of dragging this woman along with rocks in their hands, ready to stone her. They take the woman. They throw her down in front of Jesus. They say, "The law of Moses says that this woman must be stoned to death. What do you say?" And Jesus, he just gets down. He starts writing in the dirt with his finger. And as I thought about this scene in my mind, I thought, what are you doing, Jesus? And I picture, here's this angry mob. They've got their rocks. They're ready to throw them. Here's this woman they've thrown down on the ground, looking down in shame. Here's Jesus writing in the dirt. I have to wonder, was he writing a message to her? She was probably the only one looking down. What was he writing in the dirt? We don't get to know what Jesus was writing in the dirt. The Pharisees, they all press Jesus, and so finally he stands up and he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And the Bible says that one by one, beginning with the oldest, people dropped their stones and walked away. And Jesus looks up from doodling in the sand, and he says, "Woman, is there no one left to accuse you?" She says, "No one." He says, "Then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." You see, Pharisees had labeled the woman an adulteress. They labeled her a whore, and they esteemed her life worth nothing. Notice, nobody said anything about the man who was caught in adultery. The men looked out for each other, but the woman, she was a whore, and her life was worth nothing. In fact, they were just ready to stone her to death and get rid of her because she was worth nothing. And the Pharisees looked at her, and that's all they saw. But Jesus looked at her. He knew so much more about her. Jesus knew who she really was. You know, inside, she wasn't a whore. She'd sinned, no doubt. But that wasn't who she was. And that label that those Pharisees stuck on her, that was not her identity. See, our identities don't come from what others say about us. Now, we've learned that it's not what we say about ourselves that makes up our identity. It's not what the world says about us that makes up our identity. So where does our identity come from? Who are we? And what does the Bible teach us? Who does God say that we are? The Bible teaches us that our identity is found in God. The Bible teaches us that our identity is found in God. And I see this in verses 9 and 10. We see the host calling one person up and sending another person down. You see, it's the host who determined where people sit, and it's God who determines who we are. In the book of John, the book of John, chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." See, the disciples saw themselves merely as Jesus' servant, but Jesus knew them better than that. He says, "You're not my servants, you're my friends." He says, "Servants don't know what their master is doing, but everything I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you." Now listen, Jesus was divine, but as much as he could, he was telling the disciples they were his equals. "You're not my servants, you're my friends." Jesus told them who they really were. So let me tell you a little bit about who the Bible says we are. What does the Bible say our identity is? In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children." We're children of God. God loves us, and he views us as his children. And maybe part of your identity comes from growing up in a broken home. Maybe part of your identity comes from being a child of divorce or a child who didn't have a father or a child who didn't have a mother. Listen, that's not who you are. You're God's child. God loves you. The Bible says we're God's priest. We're God's priest. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, The Apostle Peter wrote, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're not who the world says you are. Do you feel like the world puts a low value on you? Do you feel like that woman that was caught in the act of adultery? That you've been labeled and that your life means nothing? Listen, that's not who you are. You're God's priest, sent here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And whether you do it from this stage, or you do it through the way you live, or you do it through talking to your friends, you are God's priest. That's who you are. The Bible says we're his bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." You see, we the church are Christ's bride. Is your identity caught up in devotion to other things? Listen, you've not been betrothed to sports or music or money or any of these other things. You're betrothed to Christ. Listen, broken relationships may be defining you. Divorce or something like that. With Christ, there is no broken relationship. There's no divorce in the marriage to Christ. With Christ, you will never be alone. The Bible says we're aliens in this world. In 1 Peter 2:11, the Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Peter calls us exiles. This is not our world, and our identity is not to be found here. Do you identify as greedy, covetous, full of lust? Listen, you may struggle with these sin areas in your life, and there's sin, but they do not define who you are. The passions of the flesh, which this world is so ready to fill you up with, do not define you. God says that's not who you are, and it has no power over you. In the early 1970s, there was a famous experiment carried out at Stanford University by a man named Philip Zimbardo. It's now known as the Stanford Prison Experiment. And so Dr. Zimbardo gathered volunteers, and at random, at the flip of a coin, he assigned some to be prison guards and some to be prisoners. In the prison guards, he gave some mirrored sunglasses and a badge and a billy club. And the prisoners were arrested at their house by real policemen, unrehearsed, unscheduled. They just randomly arrested these people, took them to the police station, fingerprinted them, blindfolded them, and then took them to a mock prison built in the basement of Stanford University. The experiment was originally intended to last for 2 weeks, but Dr. Zimbardo had to shut it down after just 6 days. The prison guards quickly became abusive. They thought they really were prison guards and that they really were in a prison, even though they didn't stay there. They worked shifts. They worked an 8-hour shift. There were 3 groups of them. They went home at night, and then they came back, and they knew they were walking into the basement of Stanford University. But in that environment, they really thought they were prison guards, and they abused the prisoners. And the prisoners thought they were really prisoners. That several of them had mental breakdowns and had to be removed from the experiment. They became despondent and demoralized. And Philip Zimbardo had to shut the experiment down. And when he did, he debriefed each person before they left. And he said, "Listen to me. You're not really a prisoner. You don't need to feel like a prisoner anymore. You're free." The experiment had radically altered the participants' identities. So here I am this morning. Many of you have been held prisoner to what you or the world would say your identity is. Listen to me. Christ died to set you free. Christ came that you can have a new identity, one that is not found within, and one that does not depend on what people around you say, but one that comes from who God says you are. Christ died that your sins may be forgiven and that you may find a new identity in him. And it is faith in a risen Christ that can break the prison of a false identity that you may find yourself in today. If you've believed in Christ for some time but are still listening to the lies about who you are, cast those off. It's not true. You're not who you don't want to be. You're not who society says you are, but you are who God says you are. Remember, your identity does not come from within. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. Your identity does not come from without. Remember the woman taken in adultery. Your identity comes from God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. I want to pray first for that person who may not know you. Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to anyone today who doesn't know you, that you would prick their heart, Lord. And if that's you and you're here this morning and you feel the Lord tugging at your heart, I pray that you would just confess to him that you're a sinner and that you would realize that you can't do it on your own. You've been trying, but you just can't. And that you would surrender and that you would make God the Lord of your life and accept Christ's sacrifice as atonement for your sins. I pray, Lord, for that person who's here who looks within themselves and sees only the ugly. They look at themselves and they only see themselves as a sinner. I pray, Lord, that you would show them who they really are. Show them that they're your priest. They're your child. They're your bride. Show them that they don't belong to this world, Lord. I pray for that person whose identity comes from what other people have said about them. People have spoken things about them and called them things and labeled them something for their whole life. Lord, I just pray that you would break the bonds of that, that you would let them out of that prison through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.